It is 26 minutes after the hour, and Robbie Pruitt is on the line, which means it must be Thursday. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. It took us most of the week to get here, but we've arrived at Thursday. We look forward to this every week because Robbie joins us and we learn something important together in terms of the context of the Bible, what's between the lines. And we've got a verse that I think needs more analysis than it ever gets. It's such a short, you know, this morning at the tomb, I was reading it this morning in John 20, and it's so, every word tells you something. I mean, that was carefully written by John, and I want to get into that. Robbie is an Anglican pastor. His church is in Fairfax, Virginia. He resides in Ashburn, Virginia, and he is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, which is important to know, and we'll tell you more about that later. David Allen Punt's with us up in East Dakota, and together let's explore this. First of all, Robbie, in the Anglican Church, this is Eastertide yet, is it not?
It is. Thanks for having me on. First of all, Jim and David, I missed you all last week. Family was away, staying in a little cabin during the first week of Easter. Kids were on spring break.
So you survived those little kids in a cabin for 3 days? Wow.
Wow.
Hey, Rob.
Really?
No.
Six, wow. It was more like 6 days.
Well, it seems,
right after
seemed
Holy
like
Week,
six.
You know. We took a break, I guess, break in air quotes. I would put that in air quotes there.
Mm-hmm. And most of his hair is still there.
Yeah, most of it is there.
Most of it's there.
But I missed you all last week. It didn't seem right not being on with you. And
no,
yes,
we are in the
season of Easter, which is 50 days of Easter in the Anglican Church.
Now, what's magical about 50 days? Why the number 50? Now, I know Pentecost is coming, and that means 50, right? So does that specify the time, or does the Hebrew lunar calendar specify the time?
Right, and you can't get to Pentecost without going through the Ascension, which is on the 18th of May, Ascension Day.
Okay.
And you can actually observe that on the following Sunday or the previous Sunday. Depending on the church, you have a little leeway there. But the Ascension is Jesus reassuming his throne. So we know that Jesus walked around after his resurrection. He appeared to many. Paul talks about how he had appeared to the 500 at once, and some of them are still alive. You can go ask them. That's Corinthians 15. You can ask them about the accounts, how they have appeared to them, how they have witnessed the risen Lord.
Is there biblical context that suggests that the 18th day was the day of the resurrection, or was that a date chosen by the church to observe the event?
Well, you know, that date moves, you know, depending on the year. The Easter Sunday will be a slightly different.
I don't mean the 18th of a month, but how many days from the resurrection to the Ascension? Is there context we know it's at least 2 weeks because there's this Galilee that happens 2 weeks later, and with Thomas feeling the wounds of Jesus, that's a week after Ascension Day, not Ascension Day, but Resurrection Day. So how do we calculate, or can we? I mean, we know what happened, but do we know the day?
Yeah, we know that Jesus was with his disciples and making appearances for at least 40 days. Now, the church calendar's following that as closely as possible, but that's where we get it. And then we celebrate the Ascension and then Pentecost.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's at least 40 days then, because he was teaching, and he was opening the mysteries of the Scriptures to the disciples. Well, it's about time, I'd say. He's had 3.5 years. This has always struck me as kind of a time period where all the disciples were converted to apostles by going to, in effect, graduate school. You know, they got their bachelor's degree, and now they got the hardcore stuff that enabled them to do what they did for the rest of their lives. Is that accurate?
Yeah, the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, is this what you're getting at?
No, Jesus teaching, revealing the Scriptures to them. It's the opening of Acts that tells us that happened. And I see that as a very significant time, but we never we just don't know much about it. Not the specifics. It's like it's either glossed over by Luke in Acts, or it's secret.
Like what he was teaching during those 40
what he
days?
What he was teaching. What does it mean revealing the scriptures after he's been with them for 3.5 years? This must have been a very concentrated time of learning for the disciples.
Well, we have it pretty specific in the account of the road to Emmaus that he began with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he began to expound to them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself.
But those were two
yes.
people. But he met several times with his disciples, and so there must have been a whole lot of things going on there that John doesn't cover and Luke didn't cover specifically. And I'm wondering if why I'm dying to know. I would love to have been a fly on the wall there.
Well, follow Emmaus, because it's not just to Cleopas and the unknown disciple. Mm-hmm. And we're referring here to Luke chapter 24, verse 13, at the beginning of the appearance of Jesus post-resurrection mm-hmm. to the two on the road to Emmaus. So we know one of them's name is Cleopas. I've been speculating in my mind, who is this other person? We don't know. The other person is unnamed. Could it have been Luke, since Luke is the one writing this? Mm-hmm. Could he have been potentially on the road here with Cleopas? I don't know. We don't really know who this is. But if you follow the resurrection appearances in Luke's gospel, in 28, the disciples' eyes are opened in verse 28 when Jesus follows these two to Emmaus. But then again, later in verse 36 of Luke 24, Jesus appears to his disciples. This is the account that is echoed in John 20, 19 through 23 with Thomas. He comes into the room, the upper room, with the doors being locked. Two times this happens. Mm-hmm. Once Jesus does it with the 10, Thomas is not there. And then he does it again with Thomas in the room. And he says, reach out your hands, see my hands, see my side. Only in John's gospel is the narrative about Thomas doubting and saying, I won't believe unless I put my hands into his side, my fingers into the nail prints. Mm-hmm. This is actually in Luke's account too, because Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why do you doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. Notice here in Luke's gospel, he is speaking to them, all of the disciples, all of the 11. Judas has hung himself. Mm-hmm. Jesus is speaking to all 11 disciples, including Thomas. So Thomas is actually verbally articulating basically what all the disciples are doing, which is doubting. How do we know this? Because they're behind locked doors because of fear of the Jews. Is that faith in a risen Christ? If they're afraid of the Jews who just killed Christ, and if they believe that he's resurrected again, why are they doubting? They are all doubting. Mm. So twice Jesus appears behind locked doors. He says, look at my hands, look at my side.
Now this was one week, this was the first, this was the next Sunday. It was a week after the resurrection, according to what I see in John, 8 days later. Because the first coming in was the day of resurrection, the evening, late in the day of that Sunday, or what they called first day. And so 8 days later, I'm presuming that's the next Sunday. And so he was, and I'm still mystified by his form, how he had not yet ascended. That's another question for later on.
We'll get there, because I want to talk about Mary Magdalene, but let's exhaust the Lucan account. First of all, Jesus appears to these two. It's the longest narrative, one of the longest pieces of narrative in Luke's gospel. It's unique to Luke's gospel, except for a one-liner in Mark chapter 16, where Mark mentions that he appeared to two on the road, but that's all he says. Luke's gospel, on the other hand, exhausts this account. It's the longest narrative, one of the longest narratives in Luke's gospel, this post-resurrection appearance. And Jesus begins to open the Torah and the history books, the prophets and the Psalms, and he begins to unpack all things concerning himself. Now, Cleopas and those walking along the way, they must be good Jews. Consider what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that you are to teach your children the law when they lie down, when they rise up, when they walk along the way. So you can see Deuteronomy echoed here as they walk along the way and Jesus begins to expound upon the scriptures to them. But it's not the only place it happens. If you look over at verse 44 in Luke 24, it says, Then he said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So it's not just the two on the road to Emmaus, it's the 11 that he goes back and begins with Moses and teaches them all things concerning himself. So Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible said it this way. She said, "Every passage, every story whispers the name of Jesus."
Including the Old Testament. You brought that up many times. How many times the person of Jesus is actually referred to in the Old Testament, though not by that name necessarily. So one of the things I love about you is the way you bring the whole umbrella of the Bible together. How intimately connected the Old and New Testaments are time and time and time again. And your mention of Deuteronomy is another example of that. We've got much to learn. Let's go on. Mary Magdalene.
So, yes, the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. They're speaking back and forth to one another. So let's just consider John's gospel for a moment. John's resurrection accounts. It's important first to begin with John 1. How does John begin his gospel? He begins his gospel with a creation narrative. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Nothing was made that was made without him. So Jesus is the creator of all things. Now, you mentioned Jesus's bodily form post-resurrection. We know that when Jesus died, his spirit went to be with God awaiting the resurrection. His human spirit he gives up, but not the Holy Spirit of God. We know that Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So there's something absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says in Corinthians. So I believe that that's happening. But then in Romans 8:11, we see that the same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in us. How much more shall he give life to our mortal bodies? So we know that the power of God in the resurrection reunites the spirit of Jesus with his body, and he resurrects. Now, what happens in the garden? Mary Magdalene goes at the beginning of the day, and she finds the tombstone rolled away, and she sees two angels seated at the head and the foot of the grave. Now, just trace this garden imagery. Mary Magdalene is a new Eve. Where Eve sinned against God in the garden, and she ran from his presence and hid, and God sought Eve because of her sinfulness. Because of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, God set a cherubim, an angel, a cherubim and a seraphim, with flaming swords at the garden gate.
You know what image appeared to me when I read that? Yeah. The Ark of the Covenant.
Yes. So the mercy seat becomes the empty tomb where the Spirit of God dwelled to resurrect the Christ bodily. Mm. And so you get the angels that were there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which are mirroring, by the way, the two angels at the garden gate keeping sinful humanity out of the perfect garden paradise where God is holy, and they can't come into God's holy presence. So God puts the angel, the cherubim and seraphim, to keep them out. Now, John wants us to know that the resurrection occurred at the garden tomb. And John wants us to know that Mary mistook Jesus for the gardener, not the plumber, not the electrician, not the teacher, not the Pharisee, not the stonemason, but the gardener. And when she sees him, she doesn't know who he is, but she's looking for him. Here's a reversal of Eden, where now Mary Magdalene is not hiding from God. She's looking for him. And she's looking for him in a garden paradise. If you've taken his body, let me know where you have put him. And then he speaks to her. Notice what he says. Woman, what are you seeking? Invoking the first woman in the garden, Eve. Notice what Pilate says about Jesus. Behold the man. Jesus is the new Adam. We know this from Paul's words to Romans in Romans chapter 6, that Jesus is this new Adam. I would say that Mary Magdalene is reversing Eden. Instead of running from God, she's running to God. She's looking for him and finds him in the garden. She sees the angels at the head and the feet inside the tomb saying, he is not here, he is risen. And you get the Ark of the Covenant image of the mercy seat being the empty tomb.
You know, one of the most subtle but strongest arguments for biblical context and our need for it here in the West is this whole issue. Because I can imagine how a Hebrew who was well-versed, normally Hebrew men, knew the Hebrew Bible by word for word. They'd memorized it starting when they were in toddler ages. And they would have connected all that. They would have seen all that imagery. It would have come back to them and reinforced the story. We read over it, and it would just, it's not there for us.
Right.
And teaching the stuff is just so key.
It's amazing. The imagery in Scripture is amazing. I mean, listen to Jesus' own words in John 12:24. He says, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus isn't buried. He's planted unto resurrection. And we see the seed of Jesus' dead body planted in a tomb. 3 days later, he begins a new creation. A new heaven and a new earth, John tells us later in Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. Not all new things, but all things new. So we have a reversal of the garden curse in the garden. And all of this happens through Jesus' suffering and agony and journey to the cross, which begins where? The Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is betrayed into the hands of Judas Iscariot in the Romans, when Judas kisses Jesus, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Romans take him by force. And Jesus uses the I am. We are looking for, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am. They fall backwards. No one takes his life. He lays it down. He willingly goes with them to the cross from the garden. And now we have Eden being made new in this garden tomb, a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I love how G.K. Chesterton said it. He said, on the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized that the new wonder, the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of a gardener God walking in the garden. Not in the cool of the evening, but at the dawn, and I will add, of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So why is Jesus mistaken for the gardener? Because he's always been a gardener. Mm-hmm.
By the way, that quote is in the chat window at brokenroadradio.com. If anyone want to copy it and paste it and make a framed piece of it, hang it on the wall. A beautiful quote from G.K. Chesterton. And today, courtesy Pastor Robbie. Robbie, Genesis 3 and John 20 then are inextricably linked.
Yeah, and I would argue, I mean, John 1, Genesis 1 are linked intimately.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see creation in John's gospel. What John is doing, even with the tabernacle reconstruction, I mean, John is walking us through the tabernacle. When he says that Jesus is the light of the world, it's the menorah, the lampstand. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, it's the table of the showbread. And so when he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the way, I am the resurrection and the life. These are all images of the tabernacle and coming into God's presence from the west into the east through the curtain of the body of Christ that is torn, as Matthew tells us that the temple curtain is torn, giving us direct access to God through the veil of the flesh of Christ being torn at the crucifixion. So all of this imagery that John lays out, that Jesus is the living water, and you see the bronze laver of the washing of the priest during the sacrificial system, all of these images that John is painting, he is showing that now God is going to be tabernacling with humanity. Even the verse that you're struggling with, that I'm struggling with, how can we have Jesus breathing on the disciples, the Holy Spirit, pre-Pentecost?
Before Pentecost, yeah.
Yeah. What's happening there? Well, when God created Adam from the dust of the earth, he breathed his breath, his ruach, his spirit, life, wind, this Hebrew word ruach that is so rich, the breath of God animating dust man from the earth. That image is happening after the revelation of God the gardener to Mary Magdalene. She runs and tells the disciples. Peter and John do the foot race to the tomb. Then they're afraid of the Jews, hiding in the upper room. And when Jesus appears to them bodily, he reveals himself as the resurrected gardener, and he breathes the pneuma, the breath of God, back into them, animating their dead bodies back to life. It's the image of God in the garden again. It's again God giving life to dead men. And so that breath of God sustains them until the fullness of the Holy Spirit after the ascension comes at Pentecost.
Now, he also, and this is in John chapter 20, verse 22. I'll just read it to you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This looks like a transfer of authority as well.
Mm-hmm. It is. And it's one of the most terrifying statements that was prayed over me at my ordination. This is one of those texts that the bishop will use at a priestly ordination for an Anglican priest. What does it mean? And my hands as a priest, the difference between a priest and a deacon is you can bless. And so the bishop anointed my hands with holy oil, and this is one of the passages that was read over me. One of the acts of a priest, persona Christos, in the person of Christ, is to proclaim absolution over a person. Not that I'm forgiving sins, but I'm representing Christ, I'm proclaiming the person's forgiveness.
See, that's important. That's a stumbling block for a lot of people with Catholicism and with Anglicanism and, yeah. and any liturgical or strictly structured kind of church, is that how can a priest forgive you? It's supposed to be yeah. Jesus that forgives you, or God that forgives you for being in Jesus. And now you've explained that.
Yeah, well, and it's in the text. Whether you like Anglican or Catholic priest or not, deal with what you just read. Jesus' words to the disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain them, they're retained. So in other words, all of us who are empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost are called to forgive as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. And we're called to confess our sins one to another. It's essential. It's an essential part of the rhythms of the Christian life. And so we see this being spoken to the disciples after the breathing of the pneuma, in this case, the Greek word for the Holy Spirit, breath, life. Jesus reanimates dust man in the upper room behind locked doors, the 11 disciples.
What is the comparison between the titles apostle and priest?
Yeah. Well, apostles means sent ones. Now, there's some debate of whether or not there is an apostolic office today. Many Pentecostals can take the apostolic office kind of way out in left field, or charismatics, but apostles just simply means sent ones. Now, the other definition here is, are you talking about the original 12? Those who were originally sent out.
In this case, yes. Or the 11, yeah. 11 that were left were given yeah. the power to forgive the sins of others, the way it looks.
Yeah, and don't forget, we add a disciple in Acts. We get the 12th back with Matthias in Acts, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So these are the original. And you can make the argument that Paul is an apostle. He calls himself an apostle. Why? Because he witnesses the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. So you've got the Emmaus Road account that we've just talked about with the two on the road, but you also have a revelation of Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, to Paul. And Paul calls himself an apostle. So apostle simply means sent one. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, there are what's called apest, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists,
different shepherds. different gifts, different yeah. offices. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's in Ephesians. And I would argue that we are all still called to be sent. And in that regard, we are apostles. We're the sent ones. Hmm. But we're not the original ones that were sent out, by no means. But we certainly have Jesus' authority to go, because he says to them, I'm sending you out. So the resurrection power always comes with a resurrection purpose. So let me just use that preacher alliteration. So power comes with purpose. So Jesus says, as I am sending you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. We are the sent ones. The apostles, the original ones, were sent, but we are also called to go, and that's the Great Commission as well.
It's amazing stuff. Tremendous information there in John 20 that I read that, I don't know, hundreds of times, but now I'm focusing on every single word, and every single word needs to be there. It gives us a very specific, well-crafted account of the resurrection, and it's so easy to race through it, because the act itself is so amazing. You figure that's the important part, that he wasn't in the tomb. When, well, yes, it is, but there's a whole lot of information there that tells the bigger story. And Robbie, we thank you for that, as always, for bringing us the context, what's between the lines. He does that too as part of his duties at Preserving Bible Times. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. And you'll be coming out with a newsletter in the next, what, day or two?
Yeah, I'm hoping to do it today. That's the next on my list. But, man, time flies when you're having fun. Thanks for having me on, Jim and David. I can't believe we're done already.
And we're having fun. I want to recommend a visit to PreservingBibleTimes.org. You can just click on the subscribe to the newsletter, the Between the Lines newsletter. It's free. It comes to you in email. Doesn't cost a penny. And you look forward to that every month, sometimes more than one a month. And Rob, you're doing a wonderful job at preserving Bible times. We're thankful for that as well. We will see you next week.
Joy to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on. We'll see you next time.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Good to have you, Robbie.
Happy Easter.
Thanks much. Happy Easter, yes.